Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Well, may I add my welcome. I've already met one or two people who are here for the first time. It's lovely, lovely to see you. This is the last of our four talks on the end. I was in a graveyard on Friday out in the countryside. There, one of the gravestones, a man had died unusually early, and it simply had as the word on the gravestone, "Be ye therefore ready." And that really has been the aim of this series. Antiquated language, obviously from the 16th century, but "Be ye therefore ready," be ready. Knowing the certain future, be prepared in the present and make the most of your life today. And today the subject, of course, is judgment. You can see that from this reading. And judgment is a concept in which all of us believe. The small child, "But that's not fair," believes in judgment. The teenager sending back a paper for a remark believes in judgment. The football crowd screaming abuse at the referee, "Oi, ref," believes in fair and just judgment. And that's before we turn to the courts, the tabloids, and the media. It should not therefore surprise us, given that we all believe in judgment in this life, to discover that God believes in judgment at the end of this life. And that is precisely what we find as we come to this most widely misunderstood and wrongly applied of Jesus' so-called parables. Three very simple points: the fact of his coming judgment, the outcomes of Jesus' coming judgment, the basis of Jesus' coming judgment, the facts. Now, I refer to this as a so-called parable because when we look closely at it, we see that it doesn't really appear to be a parable at all. Jesus does use the picture, the imagery of shepherds separating sheep from goats, but this metaphor is simply an illustration of the main point that is being made. The whole is not a parable. The whole is factual. The whole is reality. The whole is what will take place on the day when Jesus returns. Be ye therefore ready. Six simple points about the facts of his coming judgment. Jesus will come as judge. Jesus' judgment will be universal. Jesus' judgment will be unavoidable and irreversible. Jesus' judgment will be binary. Jesus' judgment will be personal. Jesus will come as judge. First, secondary point, as it were. Verse 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, so he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The title Son of Man, as many will know, is the Old Testament title for the one to whom God gives all authority and power. The Son of Man comes in judgment in Daniel 7. Jesus uses this title for himself unashamedly, when the Son of Man comes in glory. This language of coming with the angels is the same as that in chapter 24 and verse 30, and the angels here in chapter 25 can only be heavenly angelic beings. They cannot by any stretch of the imagination be evangelists. Who then is the judge? Jesus. Immediately, you can feel the challenge. Any who have only a Christmas Eve view of Jesus, or perhaps a Good Friday image of Jesus, need to think again. If my view of Jesus is simply the baby in the manger, a sentimental figure, or that poor man nailed to a cross, a pathetic figure, then I have seriously miscalculated. We're used to hearing people say he's gone to meet his maker. At judgment, says Jesus, you will meet me. You will be summoned by me. I will decide your eternal destiny, says Jesus. Who is the judge? Jesus. Second fact, who then will be judged? Well, verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. The judgment of Jesus is universal. He's Lord of all. He summons all. In verse 41, we see that even the devil and his angels are included. There is an appointment that you and I cannot miss. It's universal. It's unavoidable. So a number of years ago, a very famous interview, Paxman interviewed a very rich man, Gates. And he spoke as if Bill Gates need have no fear of God or of anxiety for the last day, as if God himself might be somewhat envious of Bill Gates. No matter how powerful, how prosperous, how popular, how prestigious, we will be summoned for judgment. The stamp on our passport is immaterial. Our creed, our color, our race, our religion is no bar. Our views are of no consequence. I once sat next to a very senior banker at one of these posh dinners that I have to go to and say grace every now and then. People seem to have stopped asking me now. And we were talking about Jesus, and he said to me, I don't like to think of God that way. And I responded, whatever made you think that your views are of any significance? Our views will be of no consequence. We will be summoned by Jesus, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we're ready for it or not. Be ye therefore ready. He is the judge. It's universal. Jesus' judgment is unavoidable. His judgment is irreversible. There's no plea bargaining here, no court of appeal, no remark, no opportunity for a retrial. Because this is God working on his judgment, the judgment is perfect. His perfect judgment is irreversible. Those on his left go away to eternal punishment, and those on his right to eternal life. It's binary. There are only two options. There's no middle ground. There is no purgatory or limbo. No excuse, no escape. And so the agnostic, who through intellectual cowardice has put off the decision, will find he's made a decision by putting it off. And the 21st century Westerner, who's never made time for the single most important decision of her life, will find that she's made a decision by relegating it to a second division issue. Does that seem hard? Perhaps that's because we've taught ourselves to think that the decisions we take today concerning matters of divinity and eternity are of little consequence. And Jesus would disagree. Jesus takes our decisions seriously. He thinks you are a significant being. If you reject Jesus and his people, Jesus will take you at your word. He is the judge. His judgment is universal. It is unavoidable. It is irreversible. It is binary, and it is personal. He will separate one from another. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Do you know, I wish these truths were seared with red-hot iron into our minds. The world will laugh at us. Political commentators will scoff at us. Socialites and party organizers will deride us. Career-minded friends, family even, they will all scorn us for holding these truths. Where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come in 2,000 years. Well, Jesus warns otherwise. God has set a day when he will judge the world. And he has set a day when he will judge the world by one man. And he's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. The facts. The outcomes of his judgment are spelled out in verse 34, 41, and 46. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will say, verse 41, to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Two subheadings here. The kingdom of heaven, verse 34. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Here is the new creation. Read the whole of Matthew's gospel and you'll find it referenced again and again and again and again. Notice it speaks of the personal presence of God. These two chapters have absolutely been full of that. He sees all, he knows all, he watches over us, he loves us, and he's there at the end. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." The personal presence of God the Father and God the Son permeates this private seminar that Jesus holds with his disciples. Blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Those bridesmaids who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the master, the personal presence. It also speaks of the eternal purpose of God. You see it there in verse 34. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He has prepared a kingdom for you, if you are one of his, from the foundation of the world. And notice that it's for you, and that it's a place of blessing. "Come, you who are blessed." you sometimes come across people who say, oh, do you know, I really wouldn't want to be in heaven or in eternity. I think I would get so bored. And I'm afraid I always slightly rudely say to them, well, what a very small mind you have. Well, I don't put it quite like that, but how very lacking in imagination you are. How unimaginably shallow your view of heaven. Now, what's the matter with you if you think you might be bored in God's new creation? Have you seen this creation? You know, I spoke on this passage in Australia, and as is the way when you travel to the other end of the earth, you know, you wake up a bit early in the morning. I remember going out at 4 o'clock one morning and seeing a rosella, which is a type of bird, grass parrot, and then a kangaroo. I've been to Australia a number of times, never seen a kangaroo before. I thought it might be some big con to get us to go and visit. But these creatures, they kept popping up all over the thing. You thought, they're absolutely glorious. Go out on the night sky, have a look at the million upon million upon billion of stars and the galaxies and so forth. Are you going to be bored in heaven? It's like a flea suggesting you might get bored exploring the Amazon. Or a termite saying you'll be bored living in sinless relationship with all the other termites in the entire African continent. How absurd. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The outcome. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, the alternative outcome is there in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We come now to speak of hell. The famous writer C.S. Lewis said this, there is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power, but it has the full support of Scripture, especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom. It has the support of reason, and there's the point. However much we might recoil, the teaching about hell forms the foundation stone of so much of Jesus' teaching. He teaches about hell. He weeps over hell. He warns of hell. He dies on the cross to keep you and me from hell. In this gospel alone, Matthew's gospel, no less than 14 references to hell, 8 of them in the most famous Sermon on the Mount. 4 things to note about hell. It is a place of destruction. The language used of hell in the gospel is that of fire. You see it there in verse 41, into the eternal fire. The fire of hell is literally Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. And the valley of Hinnom was a real place, a vast rubbish tip, a place of perpetual burning waste. The gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to destruction. It is a place of destruction. Whilst hell may not be a place of literal flames, hell is a place of everlasting destruction. But hell is also a place of isolation. In chapter 25, the master says, I never knew you. In chapter 25, the servant is cast into outer darkness. In chapter 25, they will go away, verse 46, to eternal punishment. And here in this verse, verse 41, depart from me. So isolation from God and isolation from others. Again, C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says this, hell is made up of people who live at an infinite distance from one another. This corrects the person who says of hell, well, at least my mates will be there. No, there will be no friendship in hell. No beauty, no love, no kindness, no generosity, no goodness, no grace, no hope. No help. Isolation from God and isolation from the goodness of God. Destruction, isolation, retribution. in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25, verse 30, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, the eternal fire. Verse 46, eternal punishment. So hell is a place of eternal tears. Hell is a place of eternal sadness, of everlasting pain, of eternal anger and fury and outrage in isolation from others under the judgment of God. You sometimes hear people speak as if God simply confirms us in our desires in sending us to hell. We get what we want, they say. There will be no one in hell who is not chosen to be there, they say. Hell will be the rubber stamp on my decision, they say. I can see what they mean. But let's not imagine any person in hell wants to be there. Remember the bridesmaids? They hammer on the door to get into heaven. Remember the rich man in Luke's gospel in torment? He begs for release. When the master had shut the door, those who had failed to enter will knock at the door. Lord, open to us. There is this desperation. It's a place of retribution. It's eternal. Now, we must emphasize this. Just as heaven is an eternal reality, hell is eternal. The idea that some call annihilationism or conditional immortality cannot be squared with Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel. People suggest that because fire consumes, and because destruction is just that destruction, so hell is of limited duration, and our immortality is conditional on us accepting the gift of life in Jesus. But in every context where hell is spoken of as destruction or the punishment of fire, the natural meaning of the words does not lead in the direction of non-existence. The point is ruination, not annihilation. The point is not final ending, but absolute ruin. And if you look at verse 46, do you see what J.I. Packer, the great theologian, calls the conscious parallelism? Look at verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can't have eternal life without eternal punishment in that verse. Some may have come across the popular writings of a guy called Rob Bell. This book, Love Wins, I plucked it from my heresy shelf this afternoon on my way here. Bell argues that eternal here means intense. Hell is a place of intense correction. Oh, when last I spoke on this passage, I looked up the word eternal. It's used throughout the Bible well over 190 times. And as you look at each one of them, it is simply not the case that the word means an intense experience. No, the age to come in the Bible is an eternal age because God is eternal. And if you look at verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Is there any suggestion anywhere in the Bible the devil and his angels are putting God's equivalent of Rob Bell's temporary correction center? It's a nonsense. Here then is the biblical doctrine of hell as presented by Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel. Destruction, isolation, retribution for eternity. Just pause and ponder that for a moment. Now, I know this is particularly difficult for some of us as we consider loved ones. We must discipline ourselves not to do God's job for him. He is the judge, not me. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It is a most unhelpful cul-de-sac for the Christian to enter down on assessing one other person's eternal standing. Part of us would love to believe what Rob Bell says, or that people are only in hell who want to be there. But it simply does not stand in the face of biblical evidence. nor does it honor Jesus one iota. It might be worth pausing at some stage tomorrow, casting your eye across the office or the tube or the hospital ward or the classroom and considering that Jesus will come as judge. His judgment will be universal and unavoidable and irreversible and binary and personal. There will be only two destinations, and hell is a place of destruction and isolation and retribution for eternity. Somebody says, this is far too strong for me, hell and damnation. This is 19th century fire and brimstone stuff. Well, could it be that we have utterly failed to see the seriousness with which God takes us and our decisions? Someone says, you're trying to frighten me. Yep, you're right. Somebody says, could a good and loving God ever send somebody to hell? Well, may I turn that round? Could a good and loving God, pure and just in every way, ever allow the wickedness and evil of this world, such that it is, to go unpunished? Could you imagine the outcry against God were he just to say, ha ha ha, well, boys will be boys. Ah, says another, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Oh, yes, it does. God made us. He gave us life and food and health and friends. He created us eternal beings. He sent his only son to die for us. We reject him. Depart from me. Someone else says, this is typical of you Bible teachers, old-fashioned evangelicals, all this talk of hell. And I reply, we don't have nearly enough of it. The basis of his judgment. Now, this has to be absolutely vital. Having established the fact of his judgment and the outcome of his judgment, well, who is going to hell and who's going to be in heaven? This has to be vital. And so the basis. And there are three very big surprises here. The first comes as we realize just how badly this so-called parable has been misunderstood. Look at verse 40. The king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, a brother or sister of Jesus in the New Testament always refers to one of Jesus' followers. It is never a reference to humanity at large. And that phrase, these little ones, or the least of these, is a favorite means in Matthew's gospel by which Jesus identifies his followers. The least of these, the little ones. I put some references there in your sheet for you. So here is surprise number one. This parable, down through the years, is used to urge us believers to do good deeds of social action and so forth, generally in the world, just love. And so, to the person who supports Extinction Rebellion, or to the person who has invited an old age pensioner to Christmas lunch, or to the person who's helped out at a food bank, or done some extra hard work for the NHS in the last 2 years, to Major Tom. Why, come to the kingdom prepared for you. But this parable has absolutely nothing to do with such things. This has to do with standing with Jesus' disciples, acknowledging Jesus' disciples, feeding Jesus' disciples, supporting Jesus' disciples. Surprise number two is that it is a surprise. I don't know if you spotted that in verse 39 and verse 44. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Verse 44. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? You see, what these people did, they did quite naturally. You know, it's not, right, I want to make sure I'm on the right side. I want to be a sheep. And so I needed to work at this and do the other. No, it was just quite natural to them because they were already in the family. The point is not that they were saved from hell by their works, but that their works of kindness to the people of God show that they are those who love Jesus, who had been welcomed by Jesus, who associated with Jesus, have been born again into the family of Jesus. And surprise number three is there in verse 40, isn't it? I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Brothers and sisters, of course. So in this great age of proclamation in which we now live, as we wait for the return of Jesus, which will certainly come, Jesus is so closely dwelling with his people that as I line up as a family member with the maligned and persecuted and hated and despised people of God, as I love them, as I serve them, as I welcome them, as I join with them on a Tuesday night, on a Sunday afternoon, as I love and serve them, so I love and serve Jesus. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? And you do it quite naturally if you're a Christian. A Christian person wants to be with the people of God. It's one of the first danger signs when a person actually starts drifting away from the people of God. So this so-called parable, which is not actually a parable, could never rightly be used to teach that God's judgment is on the basis of my doing good works to earn his favor in the world at large. It has nothing to do with social justice in society, or reforming the structures of society, or redeeming the city, or mercy ministries. It has to do with the church and the people of God. It has to be welcoming the people of God and feeding and encouraging the people of God. It has to do with what goes on in Matthew 13 and the Word of God, and Matthew 18 and the community of God's people. It has to do with what's going on here, quite naturally, as we meet with the people of God and then head over for something to eat at After Fives and encourage the people of God. That's what it's got to do with. And there are just two destinations. There is heaven. And there is hell. And there is one appointment. And you cannot miss it, whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. And Jesus says that I am lined up with him and his people, such that their welfare is my welfare, and their cause is my cause, and their good is my good. So much am I with the sheep. And the image of the shepherd is beautiful, isn't it? Because the shepherd in the first century, well, he had this flock. I don't know if you've ever been up to Cyprus. We used to go on exercise in Cyprus with the army. You'd see these guys out there miles from anywhere, this flock of sheep and goats, bells around their necks, whistling and all the rest of it to the sheep. And at night, obviously, they come in. And just with a hand, they know exactly which one's which and which one's which. And the Lord Jesus knows you and he sees you. And insofar as you've just given a little cup of water, he says in Matthew 10, to one of the least of me, these, so far you've given it to me. Isn't that encouraging? But insofar as you distance yourself from the people of God, so far you distance yourself from Jesus, and insofar you distance yourself from Jesus, so far you are in very, very great danger. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, many of us with lives stretching out ahead of us until you return or we are taken. Be ye therefore ready, we pray, that we might be ready for the return of Jesus and ready to meet Jesus in judgment. We pray that our lives might be full of good works for you and for your people. Thank you for the prospect of well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray, our Father, in this age of proclamation, that you would thrust us out into the world to make the glorious truth of Jesus, Lord and Judge, known to those around us. In his name, amen.